Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Luke 15:1. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends with neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here from hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring him out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry, was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. when a son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, was lost, and has been found. Why were the Pharisees and scribes grumbling when seeing our Lord Jesus preach among sinners? Let us turn to the Holy Scriptures to find the answer to this question. As you know, the Scriptures abound in passages commemorating many noble and faithful examples of ancient worthies. Such records were purposely placed in the Bible to encourage a righteous lifestyle, such as the keeping of the commandments and love towards our neighbors. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, we find numerous instances of how events from the life and conduct of Abraham, Moses, and others were recalled and appreciated. These examples serve as living proof of the spiritual battle between good and evil. The spiritual battle had its beginning in the Garden of Eden and will not cease until the end of the millennial kingdom. With time, however, examples of the faithful heroes from the Old Testament, such as Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, and David, began to fade away in the minds of the Israelites. The Israelites were under the burden of human imperfection and weakness, which unfortunately gave way to a sinful lifestyle. This does not mean, of course, that among the Israelites there were not those with noble tendencies to uphold the standards previously laid by the ancient worthies and prophets. There were always those who tried to live a faithful and righteous life according to the Lord's commandments. Consequently, the spiritual battle between good and evil resulted in the formation of two opposing social groups. On one hand, discouragement caused by human weakness and an elusive appeal of pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25, formed a society of sinners and tax collectors. On the other hand, the desire for strict compliance with the written and spoken laws of God, associated with hypocrisy and high self-regard, resulted in the formation of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. The text of our lesson relates to the admonition which our Lord Jesus directed towards the Pharisees and scribes of his day, those who through their own wisdom recognized the holiness and divine authority of Jesus. Pharisees fully understood that the words of our Lord were in harmony with the words of Abraham, Moses, and the prophets of God. However, they could not reconcile the Lord's divine inspiration and his miracles with, as they perceived it, his careless abiding among sinners, those who did not want to uphold the law. Luke 15:1-33. We would like to emphasize again that the quoted text from the Gospel according to Luke contains many similarities. For a moment, let us focus our attention on the similarities from the three stories to better grasp the main lesson directed towards the murmuring scribes and Pharisees. Similarities among the parables. 1. In all three parables, we find the element of repentance. 2. Joy. We see the joy coming from a reclaiming of the lost object, and this joy being shared by friends, angels, and the entire household of the prodigal son. Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:9. And when she, the woman, has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Importance of the first step of seeking and reclaiming what was lost. All three parables emphasize the proactive attitude of the shepherd, the zealous woman, and the father. Without this outgoing attitude, there would be neither repentance nor joy. By this statement, we stress the fact that the attitude of the three heroes and figures of this passage constitute the core lesson brought by our Lord in admonition of the scribes and Pharisees. The admonition directed towards the Pharisees and the scribes. On multiple occasions, our Lord Jesus emphasized the danger of one's separation from the needy and the necessity of actively seeking those who are lost. The Lord knew that the Pharisees needed this lesson. The Pharisees disliked their weak fellow Israelites, hated the Gentiles, and all those who were disrespectful of the Lord's commandments. Matthew 7:1-6. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. It's difficult to blame Pharisees for this attitude, knowing the destructive results of neglecting commandments and violating one's consciences. When Apostle Paul describes the condition of those who forgot the Creator, he says that the people changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. Romans 1:23-24. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. If God gave people up to their own uncleanness, were the scribes and Pharisees wrong for writing off the sinners? This reaction of quick judgment and prejudice towards those overwhelmed by sin has been common to many good people. Do you recall the words of Nathanael, who was called by Jesus a true Israelite? When Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael repeated the common opinion about Nazareth and stated, thinking about our Lord, John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Our Lord's response was in stark contrast with the Pharisees, as he exhibited a true Son of God behavior, which does not delight in the death of a sinner, but rather desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Luke 5:31-32. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Pharisees and scribes were not seeking the lost and sinners. Our Lord brought this deficiency to their attention with these three parables. We would like to stress the fact that Jesus never approved of spiritual lethargy, nor condoned sin. In fact, the opposite is true, as he cherished the law and the divine principles. All parables in question stress repentance. Also, our Lord's righteousness was well known to all men throughout Israel. Even the Pharisees could not find fault in him, except the supposed tendency to interact with sinners. This, however, was one of the goals of our Lord's mission. Luke 19:1-10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's very easy to separate ourselves from those who do not love or appreciate the truth as we do. It'd be easy to dismiss this danger and say that only those stubborn and hypocritical Pharisees were in danger of spiritual exclusivity. But we all know it is not true. All those who love the truth, who value zeal and devotion to the Lord and His cause, may, as the Pharisees, become disappointed when our friends and family do not reciprocate with the same loving and appreciative attitude. That is why we find the three parables to be a valuable lesson even for us today. Lessons for the followers of Jesus. Fully realizing that the primary addresses of all three parables were the leaders of the nation of Israel, we would like to draw a lesson for ourselves as well. Lesson 1. A lesson of great mercy and joy coming from repentance and from actively seeking those who may be lost or seeking remorse. We should learn from the fact that the Lord gave these parables in order to open the eyes of even the scribes and Pharisees. Look at the mercy of Jesus. Jesus did not discriminate against whosoever was lost. Even the Pharisees and the scribes were admonished. What an example for us. We know of no one among us who openly discriminates, neglects, or rejects anyone. However, more often we notice amongst ourselves a tendency to become disappointed and discouraged, especially towards those who do not seem to show any interest in the things we value most in life, truth and consecration. This may be important in the case of friends and loved ones. In such situations, we are subjected to very similar dangers of separation from our neighbors, and chose rather to give up our efforts by letting go. Or using a biblical term, we tend to say, am I my brother's keeper? Even though the let-it-go approach may work in some cases, according to this example of our Lord and the admonition of the Apostle, we should never cease efforts of reclaiming what was lost. Lesson number 2. Danger of exaggeration and separation from people and our neighbors' affairs, even with the best of intentions, is an improper attitude and hardly helpful. We have said enough regarding the danger of separation. So, could exaggeration in the opposite direction, namely that of socializing with sinners, be possible? We believe it could, as the desire to help others may become a trap. When our Lord was surrounded by the multitudes that were sick, hungry, and afflicted, the Lord was exposed to the danger of being overwhelmed by the need of providing others with help and material support. With great compassion, He responded as many were fed and helped. Let us remember, however, that our Lord Jesus was never distracted from the primary goal of His mission, His sacrificial death. The danger of feeling lack of compassion as well as separation from sin and evil may easily lead to personal failure. We must see the danger as one very real. The restoration of mankind is a goal which will be accomplished during the kingdom by the glorified and complete church. Perhaps we should stop here by stressing the above lessons of help for the lost. Following the suggestions of Brother Russell, we will consider the symbolic and prophetic meaning of the three parables in question. We believe this approach is supported by the fact that often parables, types, and symbols have multiple layers of lessons. Our theme passages, the three parables on divine care for the lost, provide us with good arguments in support of this approach. Let us think about the parable of the lost sheep and whom 99 sheep left on the pasture would represent. How would you reconcile the fact that the Bible clearly stresses that there is none righteous? Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Who may be represented by the 99 sheep, which were not lost, but remained on the pasture? Even if we assume that some members of the human race are more righteous than others, the proportion of one lost sheep compared to the 99 remaining would be in stark contrast with reality. Rather, the opposite proportion seemed to be true. 99 lost and one having never been lost. So, let's think for a moment about the symbolic meaning of this and the remaining two parables by considering the differences among them. As we believe, these differences help to shed some light upon their prophetic meaning. The differences among the parables. 1. Let's look at the different numbers involved in the three pictures. The first parable speaks about 1 out of 100. The second talks about 1 out of 10. And the last parable, 1 out of 2 elements. One sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, 1 of 2 brothers. Did you notice the zooming or narrowing effect? It is as if we were using a camera and taking 3 consecutive snapshots of the events leading up to joy. 2. In addition, we notice the growing number of details within the 3 pictures. So the zooming effect is intensified as the number of details grows. About the shepherd, we know. He finds a sheep, takes it into his arms, invites neighbors, and rejoices. About the woman, we know. She loses one coin, lights the candle, sweeps the house, seeks diligently until she finds it, invites neighbors, and rejoices. About the prodigal son, we know a lot, and we are not going to repeat it. In a moment, we are going to pay more attention to one particular element, namely the negative reaction of the older son. We wish to begin commenting on the symbolic aspects of the passage from Luke with the following suggestion. The 3 parables seem to picture the divine plan of salvation. The 3 parables describing divine care for the lost are like 3 photographic snapshots capturing 3 elements of God's plan. 1. Divine plan in its most generic and global view. 2. Role of the church. 3. The test of brotherhood during the millennial age. The first parable shows the big picture of the plan and the fact that the parable is relying entirely upon our Lord, who departs and seeks the lost sheep representing humanity. He leaves behind the 99 sheep, representing hosts of angels, carried by the Lord. Mankind returns to the divine flock. If it were not for the love, justice, wisdom, and power of our Creator and the unconditional love of our Savior, the remaining features of the plan would never take place. This is the explanation of the most general and important out of our 3 snapshots. By the way, this interpretation explains the paradoxical comparison between one lost and 99 sheep in the flock. In this approach, 99 sheep represent the host of angels who never gave in to the temptation of Satan. The second parable represents the work of the church, and the third represents the individual test of brotherhood. The joy in heaven cannot take place before the church is ready, and all individuals become as true brothers. Allow me for the following additional explanation. First, comments about the second parable, the woman and the lost coin. It is generally accepted that a virtuous woman in the Bible may represent the bride of Christ. In our parable, we see additional symbols associated with the woman, namely the 10 coins. Then the woman loses one. What is represented by the lost coin? Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2706 that betrothed women cherish gold and silver ornaments commemorating the wedding engagement. We agree with that suggestion and would like to provide some additional arguments to prove that the woman in the parable represents the church engaged to Christ. The symbol of this engagement, silver coins, represents biblical teachings. These coins or doctrines are a symbol of our engagement with Christ. How do we arrive to this conclusion that the coins are an engagement symbol? The 10 coins, or 10 drachmas, as this is the Greek word used in this passage, are difficult to decipher. The Greek term drachma does not occur anywhere else in the New or Old Testament, which was obviously written in Hebrew. However, we know the Old Testament was translated into Greek around the 3rd century B.C. It turns out that in the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find only one place where Septuagint translators used the same Greek word, drachma. It happens to be precisely in the context of engagement. In Genesis 24:22, we find a description of Eliezer, representing Holy Spirit, presenting the engagement gift from Isaac to Rebekah, representing the church. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man Eliezer took a golden earring of 1/2 shekel weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and gave it to Rebekah in the King James Version. Genesis 24:22. Septuagint equals drachma equals baka equals 1/2 shekel. In this verse, Septuagint uses the Greek word drachma as the corresponding term for 1/2 shekel. This is in harmony with the thought that tradition of giving the engagement gift in the form of silver and gold ornaments or coins started at the engagement of Rebekah to Isaac. If to this thought we add the scripture from Psalm 12:6, where silver is a symbol of biblical teaching, we start to see the symbolism of the second parable. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. In the second parable, where a woman represents the church, finding of the silver coin precludes the joy in heaven. We wish to suggest that this parable emphasizes the necessity of finding the meaning of the precious doctrine, which, once given to the woman or church, was a picture of her relationship with the groom, and is a condition upon which relies the joy in heaven, according to our parable. Which biblical teaching may correspond to this silver coin designating the followers of Jesus as his bride? In my opinion, it is the teaching of the times of restitution of all things. As we know, all holy prophets of God spoke of this promise. For many centuries, it was the lost word of God, till the return of our Lord and the work of the faithful servant. It is a priceless coin. Today, the doctrine of restitution of all things is lost in the eyes of all Christian denominations. For us, this is the most precious truth, which harmonizes the entire Bible. It shows the true sense of our Lord's sacrifice and the role of the woman, church, in the restoration of perfection on earth. It is one of the teachings very closely related to the sin offering, which involves the followers of Christ and must take place before the ransom is applied for the world and the resurrection takes place. Without the proper understanding of the church's role in the divine arrangement, there would be no individual test for mankind and no joy in heaven. Isn't this the motivation of all following in the path of the narrow way of sacrifice, of those willing to assist the Lord in eradication of evil and in its effects? It explains the permission of evil and the meaning of suffering. This test brings us to the third parable, symbolizing the millennial judgment of mankind. Let us think now about the test of brotherhood. The story of the prodigal son contains many beautiful lessons as well. Today we would like to narrow the scope of our consideration to the test of brotherhood. Did you notice the way the older brother objected to his father regarding the feast he arranged for his younger brother? Luke chapter 15, verse 30. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." The disappointed firstborn refers to his younger brother as thy son. He refused to call him his brother because of his brother's sinful past. The firstborn rebels not only against his brother, but also against his father. We can see how this situation may relate to this test of brotherhood, which will have to be passed by nations and individuals in the kingdom. After all, we are all brothers and children of the same Father. In the kingdom, this brotherhood test will have eternal consequences, as it will result in eternal life for all. Christians who for centuries persecuted Jews will have to welcome them as brothers. Jews, the older brothers of Christians, who considered Gentiles as dogs, will have to accept Christ and his believers, etc. The strong and righteous will have to help the weaker and fallen to repent, to return to the Father. Those weak and sensitive will have to accept righteousness and submit to the rules of the kingdom and those who enforce them. And then the joy of restoration of all that was lost in Adam will be full and common to all. So we see how the three parables of our Lord fit together into one logical entity, symbolizing the conditions precluding the fullness of joy on earth and in heaven. The three parables harmonize perfectly with the overall aspects from the plan of salvation. 1. Redemption is free, unconditional, and willingly provided by our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. 2. The Church should make the important teaching of restitution of all things its own. 3. All will have to pass the test of brotherhood and love thy neighbor. Let us delight in the wonderful promises and provisions prepared by our Lord. Let us be aware of the ageless battle between good and evil. Do not give in to the temptation of separating ourselves from our neighbors. Be aware of a dangerous lack of sensitivity towards the needy. Let us continue to stretch forth our hands to those who do not see all the wonderful beauties and privileges of the high calling. Our Lord concluded the three parables with the words directed to the firstborn in Luke 15:31-32. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.